Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, we're between series. We just finished the book of James, and the plan is to go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is one of the longest books in the New Testament, but we'll try to go through it a little quicker than one or two verses at a time. Otherwise, I plan to, if the Lord so wills, be here the rest of my life. But if we go through the book of Acts one or two verses at a time, I won't finish the book. So, you know, so we'll try to go a little faster than that. But may God help us as we do that. But I wanted to bring a message because it's Mother's Day. And it's not specifically a Mother's Day message, but it is about a woman that God took pity on and God saved out of a heathen background. And you'll see as we go through here that she was absolutely part of a heathen background, as heathen as you can get. And so 1 Kings chapter 17, and you've got an outline there. The prophet appears, the prophet sustained, the prophet sent, the prophet, the widow, and her son sustained, and God's surprising providence. So that takes us all the way through the chapter. And this woman is really takes up a good part of the chapter. And I think she's also mentioned in the New Testament, too, as we're going to see before we're done. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, because of chapter divisions, we may not see how actually startling this is. Well, let me just tell you that Elijah has never been mentioned in the Bible before here. I know you know who he is, and you understand who Elijah is, but it really, if you're just reading it without chapter verse divisions and you don't know anything, here's this guy coming out of nowhere named Elijah. It doesn't tell you who he is, doesn't tell you if he's married, doesn't tell you if he has a family, doesn't tell you where he's come. Well, it tells you where he's come from, but we, Elijah the Tishbite, you know, we don't even know where that is. And so there's a lot of mystery. He just kind of bursts onto the scene all of a sudden. We've been introduced to Ahab. Ahab's been introduced back in what we'd call chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And you probably know who Ahab is, usually considered the most wicked king of all. Well, here's Elijah, bursts onto the scene and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," so there's no doubt about who he is, he's a prophet of God, "there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." We don't know how long, but it's years. Maybe two, at least. Maybe three, maybe more. "It won't rain again until I say so." And because we know that he's a prophet of the Lord, it's not going to rain again until God tells him to say so. That's really what we have here. Now, to give a little background, Ahab was what we'd call a syncretist, King Ahab. A syncretist is one, they're still around today, believe me, they're all over the place. A syncretist is one that likes to take different religions and blend them together. Ahab believed in Baal, but he also believed in Jehovah. We can find, as we read the accounts of Ahab, that he actually talked about the Lord, his God, but he also had Baal worship and thought that they could be combined, and actually thought he'd have the best of both worlds if he did combine them. His wife, Jezebel, you've heard of her too, haven't you? You know, as wicked a king or queen as there ever has been. His wife Jezebel wasn't a syncretist. She was a Baal fundamentalist. You know, she believed in Baal absolutely. And Baal was her god. And to do anything against Baal was going to be to incur her wrath. And so it was her desire to make Baal the exclusive god of Israel. But Ahab was very content to bring Baal in and still allow Jehovah Witness at the same time. But what we find here, what we really see in verse 1, is God's declaration of war. He had said in the book of Deuteronomy that when you go after other gods, then I'll shut the heavens up so there'll be no rain. And now here's God doing exactly what he said he was going to do to the Old Testament people of Israel. As they've gone after Baal and they haven't stood up against Ahab and Jezebel, God shuts the heavens and says, it will not rain again until the prophet says so. And that's the day it'll rain. Now, there's something else interesting to know here too. Baal was the god of the storm. They considered him to be the god of rain. That's what they said. And if it's true that Baal has the power to bring rain, does he have the power to overrule Jehovah God? There's the question that we are faced with and will be faced with, as we know, for the next 3 years in Israel. And all this is helpful to know, because when we get to chapter 18, we won't get there. We're not going to do chapter 18. But when you read chapter 18 next, that's where you find that the drought does end. And that's also the famous account of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. That's the conclusion to everything that we're talking about today. We won't get there, though. Verses 2 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, God came to Elijah, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it'll be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee. I want you to note that word commanded there. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there'd been no rain in the land. So the prophet leaves, and the drought begins to have its effect. But Elijah was sustained. Sustained by a combination of the supernatural and the natural. The ravens came. Ravens are natural, but what the ravens did was supernatural. They were an unusual provision from God. They were unclean animals. Israel was not even to touch them. They're scavengers. We don't know what it was they brought to Elijah, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't anything that we'd enjoy eating. But when you're hungry, you eat what you have to eat. And that's what God provided him with. Provided him food from the ravens. And then there was a small brook. A wadi, really, is what we'd call it. A wadi, and there's many of them over there in the Holy Land. It's a kind of a brook that only really is fed by rain. And over a period of time, they'll dry up. When the rainy seasons are over, it flows during the rainy season, dries up. And that's exactly what happened here. It had been, there was rain. There had been rain. It's not going to rain again until I say so. It had rained. And now, as he's by the brook, no rain comes. And the rains don't come. And the brook begins to dry up. There's no supernatural provision here. And Elijah has to live with the fact that he's by this wadi, that every day he can see the water level going down. No doubt the water would have gotten muddier. It would have been more difficult to get a drink. And then, nothing at all. It was gone. Elijah must have wondered what was going on during those days. The raven sustained him every single day, just like God provided for Israel in the wilderness with the manna. Elijah was sustained in the wilderness, but now the water was gone. What was he going to do? So even in the midst of a supernatural provision, Elijah was tried and had to exercise faith, which he did. And it wouldn't rain until Elijah gave the word, but now Elijah's living by the same difficulty and in the same problem that everybody else is too. It had affected him. And still he trusted in God. Now remember I told you to mark a commanded there, just to make a mental note of it in verse 4. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Look at verse 7. And it happened after a while, the brook dried up. Okay, we said about that. In verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. I've commanded a widow. I've commanded ravens. And I've commanded a widow. In both cases, this word commanded can be more like I've ordained or prepared. The ravens did what they did without conscious thought. But the widow, also not a God worshiper, at least not yet, God in his sovereign prerogative provided for this prophet by natural and supernatural means and was going to prepare the heart of this Gentile widow lady to hear, to actually have Elijah sent to her to hear his request and fulfill it. And the request that he makes is quite shocking and quite surprising, almost even seems callous. Now, you'd never expect ravens to feed you, and Elijah is now sent to a penniless woman, a widow who herself is on the verge of death. You certainly wouldn't expect her to feed you. And it's interesting that he's sent to Sidon. Jezebel's dad was the ruler of the Sidon area. So he goes right into enemy territory, basically, sent there by God to a Gentile woman who was not a God-fearer, by the way. And we can see some redemptive purposes here that God has, at least three, as we look at right now. First of all, we can say that God was going to defeat Baal right in Baal's own territory, because Baal was the god of the Sidonians. And we're not told this woman was, we're not expressly told this woman was a Baal worshiper, but she probably was, or at least she was herself a syncretist that would have believed in God, the God of Elijah, and my God, Baal. Probably that's more likely, and I'm going to see her even talking that way. I turn to Luke chapter 4 for a minute while I continue talking here. There's no indication Elijah came to her because she believed in Jehovah. Like most of her neighbors, she was a Baal worshiper. And this is just the sovereignty of God in action. And we see a long-term redemptive purpose here with the woman. There's almost always a purpose in these Old Testament accounts like this one, almost always a redemptive purpose of some sort. And here we see that Jehovah is the God of the Gentiles, not just the Jews. This widow takes her place among the other Gentiles, Melchizedek, Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, others that we could read. But here in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this particular incident. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll, and he declares his own ministry. The Spirit of God is upon me, verse 18, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so he's reading this passage from Isaiah, and then he sits down and says, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all going, what? What's this carpenter's son talking about? You know, why should we listen to him? Why should we care what he has to say? Is not this Joseph's son? They say in verse 22. And in verse 23, the Lord says, you'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your country. And then look at what it says in verse 24. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And he goes on and he talks about Naaman. There were many lepers, but here's this Gentile Naaman that God is sent to. And what's the account? They all say, well, wow, now we understand. That makes a lot of sense. No, they don't. They get angry with the Lord, even to the point that they want to kill him for saying such a thing. Now, why would they be so angry? Well, what he was basically saying is something that we know to be very, very true, that the gospel is not just for Israel, and it certainly isn't for Israel that won't accept the truth. The gospel is going to be a worldwide gospel, and here's a glimpse of it in the Old Testament, of the gospel going to a woman that's not looking for it. You're going to see she's looking for death. She's looking for the end of her life. Her and her son are as good as dead in her mind. But the gospel is going to go to them, and they're going to encounter the Lord. And that brings us to the third redemptive thing of this account. There's great blessings for this woman. But the thing that really made the Jews mad and Israel mad in Christ's day is the fact of what Christ was telling them, that when he went, when Elijah went to this widow and forsook many of the widows that were there in Israel, this was actually an act of judgment on Israel for their idolatry. And the crowd in Nazareth understood Christ's logic very, very well. And that's why they were so enraged. There were many widows in Israel, but because of idolatry, God removed his grace from Israel, conferred it on a Gentile. And of course, this picture becomes enlarged in great ways in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It'd be very easy for Elijah to think, in fact, he does think, as we get to into chapter 19, there are no God-fearers left. They're all gone. They've all disappeared from the face of the earth. Elijah says, and I'm the only one left. God says, no. No, that's not true, Elijah. I have 7,000 reserved to me that have never bowed a knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 is not very much in a nation. That's a really small minority. But Elijah wasn't the only one. There were others, too, that had refused to bow the knee to Baal. Now, look at verse 10. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Okay, there's a drought. But evidently you could get a little bit of water somewhere in that city. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Give me a drink. Now, give me a little something to eat, you know. And then she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. I told you, she was as good as a dead woman. And her son was as good as dead. This was going to be their last meal. They're going to eat one more meal. They had just a little bit left. She knew that this was it. Going to make a little cake. And it's all going to be gone. They had no way to get more. She was a widow lady, very poor. And so she was just waiting for the end. Now, you'd expect Elijah to say, oh, I'm so sorry. And either help her or turn away. But verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you've said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. All right, and its face seems pretty harsh and pretty hard. Here's this lady that just said, I'm going to die. My son's going to die. We don't have anything to eat. We're going to have one last meal. He says, well, feed me first. Yeah. But it's a matter of faith here, because look what it says. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. Not your God, necessarily, although that will be the case, thank the Lord. But thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And Elijah himself didn't know when that would be. He had not been told. But he says, I'll tell you this, do what I've said, and you won't run out. You will have provisions, and you won't die. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Lord obviously opened her heart, because that would not be the natural response of a person. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So there's the miracle. It's really an incredible miracle. Elijah knew that God had sent him, and she exercised unusual faith because of her plight. Her plight was so desperate that she thought she was as good as dead. But here is the request that comes. And for whatever reason, we don't know her thought process, but she listens to what Elijah says. And of course, sure enough, it's not her last meal. The next day, there's food. 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 And it continues on and on and on. And the way that God does it is quite remarkable. He doesn't send 250 50 pounds of flour her way or anything like that. Instead, her little bit just keeps on multiplying and never runs out. Never has an abundance, never has a tremendous amount, doesn't have enough that she can go and sell it. That miracle can happen. In fact, it did happen in another occasion that a lady kept pouring the oil, and until she finally ran out of pots to put it in, and that's when the oil stopped. But that's not what was happening this time. What was happening this time, before that miracle, was the fact that the flour and the oil did not run out, and every day there was a daily provision. She lived in the reality of, give us this day our daily bread. And she was provided for. And the prophet was provided for. And her son was provided for. And there's really something we can see here that's really quite amazing. We can see her willingness to give. Giving is essential. It's still essential. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And some don't give. I'm talking about giving now to the Lord. And some don't give because they don't think they can afford to give. What would have happened to this widow if she wouldn't have given? What if she had said, no way, I'm not going to be part of any kind of a deal like this. I'm making my cakes, we're eating it, and then we're going to die. But I'm not going to die a day earlier. You know? That's what she could have said. But the Lord opened her heart, she gave, and because she gave, the Lord blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. The truth is, we can't afford not to give. And that's important. If our hands clasp so tightly to our money, or our hands clasp so tightly to our possessions, it shows our hearts are not willing to give Him our all, and God won't have any idols. Think about the anger of God toward Baal. Okay? Well, people still have idols today. The American culture has plenty of them. And certainly money and fame and prosperity are great idols in our American culture. They're blessings that become idols. Not surprising. Anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol. This widow could not afford to give, but in reality she couldn't afford not to give. And had she followed her own plan, one more meal, and then she would have died. She followed God's plan, and the meal never ended. And just to apply that, I would just ask you, if you can trust God with your finances, and of course I know you can. If you're a Christian, you can. So maybe I better ask it this way. Do you trust God with your finances? Better way to put it. Well, we go on to verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" Well, I don't want to get into a lot of textual criticism issues because I don't think it would be profitable. But let me just say this. I think the best way, there are those that tear this passage apart and say, well, verse 17 happens a long time into the future. And really, there's no reason to say it that way. It happened after these things. This was going on, and this drought is 3 years. We don't know how long that Elijah was with the woman. He probably wasn't with her right at the very beginning. It took a while for him to get there. And then the drought, it took time for it to take its full toll. But in the course of time, I believe during the time of the drought, still, while Elijah's still living with her, this son of hers, who's been provided for, dies. And you can understand her grief. This widow lady now has lost everything. Yeah, her life was preserved, but what's the point? My greatest reason for living has now been taken from me. I'm a widow, and now I've lost my only child. And yet the promise had been to sustain her and her son. That had been the promise that had been given to her by the man of God. So they were sustained They were sustained from the famine, sustained from dying of starvation, but the young man dies anyway. And so her reaction's a natural one. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? I'm not going to judge you too harshly for talking like that, because we don't even know if she's a true believer in God, number one. And certainly you can see the bitterness of her heart and the extreme sorrow that she has. And if she is a believer even, this is a common affliction that can come on believers, even young believers, when they have a situation come upon them that seems so dreadful and seems so terrible, they would just naturally say, well, obviously God is punishing me for all of my past sins and all the things that I've done. And while we all admit that there are consequences, yes, there are laws, sowing and reaping, and things do happen, but you can understand her despair that she runs into. If you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son, what's the use of living? What's the point of being spared from starvation if my only son is going to be taken away? Now, raising the dead is very rare in Scripture. It hardly ever happens. And one thing that never happens is nobody comes back from the dead and writes a book about it. Okay, that doesn't happen, you know. Okay, why would I say that? Well, you can try to figure that out later. Okay. But it is true that nobody does that. In fact, the only one that writes about coming back from the dead, and he wasn't even sure if he was dead, is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul basically said, I don't know if I was in the spirit or out of the spirit. I don't even know. I can't even express the things that I saw. And really, it's the kind of a thing that you have to realize is unspeakable. So the experiences of these handful of people that have come back from the dead, we know nothing about that, but we know that God has raised them from the dead. Lazarus is a good example. Christ raised him from the dead, and the Jews were so incited against Lazarus, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a testimony of the power of Christ. Okay, but we don't know anything about what he saw or what he believed or what happened to him during that time. Okay, so I just say it that way. I wrote a blog article about the book Heaven is for Real. That's why I say that. And I was interested that I came across a link to that article from a fellow in Africa that read that. And he was not happy. He said, well, you know, what an arrogant guy that Steve Marcadon is, basically. That's what he said, you know, that he doesn't even believe that God raises people from the dead. So that wasn't the point. I don't believe that God raises people from the dead and has them write best-selling books about it. You know, that's what I don't believe. But anyway, another story. I'm not mad about that. I really don't. I understand that. But it's kind of sad that people can't just take the Word of God and say, the Word of God's sufficient. You know, we don't need these other kinds of testimonies that are dubious at best. I mean, it's more than dubious, but anyway, I digress. You know, raising the dead is rare in Scripture. This is the first account we read in Scripture of someone being raised from the dead. That we're going to read. So Elijah just bursts onto the scene without any introduction at all. And now we find the first person to be raised from the dead, as we're going to read it here. And again, it's a battle of the gods, interestingly enough. Jehovah stops the rain. And Baal can't do anything about it. Jehovah supplies his prophet's needs. Jehovah sends Elijah to a widow right in Baal's territory. And now Jehovah raises the dead. You say, well, how is that a battle of the gods? Well, we're going to see. We're not going to see. But if you read chapter 18, you find that there's the public showdown of the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Okay, part of what that's all about is there's this belief system in Baal worship that sometimes Baal dies. We find this in records. Baal dies. He's killed by a god named Mot. And that's why famines come, and that's why droughts happen. because Baal isn't alive to do anything about it. But the other gods get together and they'll raise Baal from the dead, and then he's able to send the rain again. So Moch kills Baal a lot, and that's their theological explanation for why the famines and the rains come. But, you know, when Baal raises from the dead, then he sends the rain again. So that's their theological basis for to explain why their storm god isn't always effective. Okay, well, you know, basically what we have is that kind of explanation probably going on as you're reading through this passage here. Well, anyway, this boy has died now. Getting back to that, the boy has died, and the widow is heartbroken, as you'd expect. And Elijah's heartbroken too. I mean, he's lived in this house. He's gone through this with the widow. He's no doubt gotten a relationship with the son. And they're together, living together, and being provided for daily. And now the boy dies. Verse 19. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms. Obviously, he wasn't very old yet. He was still young. And carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Well, that's amazing. Amazing testimony for a woman that had believed in Baal, now believes in the true and living God. And you can read all the way through chapter 18 and find out the rest of the story. But this goes on for 3 years. And somewhere in the midst of that 3-year period of time, this young child, probably old enough to be held by his mother, you know, dies and is brought back to life again. Make some final applications here. That's God's surprising providence, by the way. I mean, you wouldn't have expected it to take that twist and turn. Elijah didn't expect it to take that twist and turn. But it did, and God accomplished his purposes. In fact, this woman is actually mentioned in the Bible. In Hebrews, well, at least she's alluded to, along with a few others. It says in Hebrews 11:35, "By faith, women received their dead raised to life again." And this woman certainly fits the bill for that particular portion of the faith chapter, Hebrews 11:35. Well, some final applications. Number one, and this is the longest one, but it's one that is really very important. The fact that Elijah, who is a man of God, a prophet, and the voice of God to Israel, is secluded into a brook where no one knows where he is, and the ravens come and feed him, and he drinks out of water, shows that God sustains his word, but he's also free to take his word away. And he has done that in times. And he still does that. Now, thankfully, in this new covenant time, that doesn't happen very often. But there are places in this world still, to this day, where they have had the word of God, and now the word of God is practically gone. And there's other times, like in Russia, for instance, when the word of God was practically unknown. Communism had tried to stamp it out altogether, but they never succeeded. But it was pretty much gone. Churches, when they existed, were underground. And now the word of God is there again and going forth. You know, you can say the same thing about China. You can say the same thing about a lot of places. It was communism that was the greatest enemy to the word of God, and in my younger days was trying to wipe out the word of God in every way that it could. And communism is actually, it's still around, but it's been basically defeated as far as those purposes go. And now, of course, it's Islam that tries to stop the word of God in Muslim countries and persecute Christians and such like that. There'll always be those that try to stamp out the word of God, but they will fail. And God's purposes will go forward, always will. And, you know, God sustains his word. And some would say, well, how is God sustaining his word when the prophet was gone and no one was speaking in Israel? Well, the prophet was gone. He's temporarily gone. He's coming back. And he's going to make a massive display in chapter 18 to defeat the forces of Baal and show God as the true God. The very fact that Elijah was sent out of Israel's territory shows that those who currently have the word of God can be set aside and others can be brought in. Now, I'm not a prophet, but could God silence the word of God in America? Well, of course he could. I mean, it's been silenced in many places in times of history. We would pray that he would not, and we, by God's grace, will proclaim his voice with the power that we have. We will do that. But of course it could happen. It's happened in other places at other times. There have been times where the word of God has flourished in a place, and then the times where persecution has come and there's been practically no word at all. It's been hidden way underground. God always has a people, but there's been many times that it's been hidden greatly. And here we see the same thing happening with the nation of Israel. And according to Romans 1, other nations and people groups too. As the word of God is rejected, the word of God becomes removed. This is a cultural thing. We see it happening in our own country. The more and more the word of God is rejected, the more and more the word of God is removed from our country, and it has less and less impact and less influence. And as the word of God is accepted, the word of God flourishes, and there's more and more. And this is in the sovereignty of God, too. And we need to be faithful where we are at our time and our place in history. We can't do everything. We're not called to do everything. But we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ the Lord. And may God help us to do that with all of our strength and power. Now, so Elijah, they don't have Bibles, so to speak, you know, readily available. But Elijah's the spokesman of God. Basically, for 3 years, he's gone. He's by a brook. He's in a widow's house out of the region of Israel. But he comes back with a flourish in God's time, with great demonstration. Second thing we could say, the widow's ready acceptance of Elijah's command to bring him her last bit of food shows her willingness to give God everything that she had. Now, the people of Israel, by embracing Baal worship, had done just the opposite. So this widow becomes a stinging rebuke to Israel. Israel embraces Baal. This woman, you know, embraces Jehovah and believes him. Exactly what Christ refers to in Luke chapter 4 and why they became so angry with her. Where she actually became a believer, it's really difficult to know, but by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you know, she most certainly is a believer and probably before that time. You know, third thing we can say, the raising of the widow's son would have been a great personal and spiritual encouragement to Elijah himself, emboldening him for the task that he'd soon be engaged in, taking on the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And then a fourth thing we can say is the raising of the widow's son encourages believers in every age that God alone is Lord of life and death. Our lives are in his hand. And we can rest assured that, as Spurgeon said, but he wasn't the first one to say it. Spurgeon got from someone else. But Spurgeon said, we're immortal until our work on earth is done. And that's very, very true. And that's something that we can really cling on to and believe. This young man was raised from the dead. I read an unbelieving commentary on this passage. You know, I was really quite surprised. I shouldn't be surprised, you know. But this one of the critical commentaries that divides the passage up and tries to say it's not right. And then it said the guy didn't really die. You know, he didn't really die. And certainly when Elijah laid on him, the warmth of his body would have revived this young boy that appeared to be dead. And they didn't know what death was back in those days. We don't know what death is still, you know, truthfully. I mean, you know, we don't. I mean, it's very hard to know. The Bible says his soul came back to him. Well, that seems like a definition of death to me. But, you know, he didn't believe. He didn't believe in this young boy was raised from the dead. Didn't believe it because he didn't believe in miracles. Didn't believe the ravens fed Elijah either. He said, well, there's a Hebrew word that it sounds a lot like ravens, and it really has to do with the Arab Bedouins. And it was the Arab Bedouins that fed Elijah by the brook. And, you know, I'm all for scholarship, 100%. I'm absolutely against unbelieving scholarship that denies the miracles, denies the Bible, denies the truth. Absolutely against that. And that's what we find happening with so many. But, you know, this young boy rose from the dead, but he would die again. He would die. There's one that rose from the dead that never will die. And that's the one that so many of you believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. What a tremendous blessing that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he lives forever, we will live forever. So there's the great blessing. It was a tremendous thing that happened that day for that widow. To receive her son back from the dead was a tremendous blessing for her. But my friends, we have far greater benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for our sins, and because he lives, we will live forever if we believe in him and trust in him and look to him and him alone. And if you're a Christian, I pray that you'd rejoice in that. If you're not a Christian, I would ask you to please consider the claims of Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the only Savior, and will save all those that call out to him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And in the Old Testament, we see things so physically many times. And in the New Testament, as a general rule, they're presented to us a little more spiritually. But there's spiritual truths that are taught, and types and shadows and the works that you've done. And these are amazing works. And they're unusual works, but they're profitable works. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself talks about this very incident and the widow in Sidon who had her son returned to her. Lord, we thank you for your amazing works of providence and the things that you do. And Father, we would pray that we would be those that would trust you with greater benefits, with greater privileges, with greater understanding, with the entire counsel of the Word of God, with Christ who's already come. He was proclaimed to come, proclaimed to come, proclaimed to come, but now we can say that he has come. With these greater privileges, let us look to you, praise you, and trust in you. We thank you for everyone that's here today. Thank you for the Word of God. Pray that your Spirit would apply it to each heart as only your Spirit can do. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.